And let's have a word of prayer at this time and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that we can be here in your house this morning. We thank you for the mercy, the love, and redemption that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help me as I try to preach the message this morning. Lord, I know I always feel inadequate of my own power, ability, and strength to be able to preach and communicate the message, but I know that the Word of God is quick, meaning it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and I know that your Word will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose that you intend it to accomplish. So I pray you'd help us this morning, Lord, to repent of our sins, to focus in on the message. I repent of my sins and ask that you would forgive me of my sin. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Help me look to the text this morning to the best of my ability without prejudice or agenda that we may hear, thus saith the Lord. Be with me, the speaker. Be with your church as they listen. We love you and ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Melissa and I got to take a couple weeks vacation recently. We went up to Broken Bow for a few days and enjoyed the Lord's nature. And I was able to breeze through a quick little vacation read, a book that was entitled Word-Centered Church. And after we take a Christmas break and come back to the Gospel of John, I kind of want to share a little bit from my heart about why we believe so much in preaching through the Bible verse by verse, and how that if we keep the Bible as the heartbeat of the church, we believe the church will be blessed. We don't want to be an issue-driven church. We want to be a word-driven church where the focus is on the Word of God in all that we do. We're learning, we're praying, we're pursuing, and we're seeking that through the proclamation, reading, and understanding of the Word of God, our lives would be transformed. The pastor who wrote the book shared a story in that book illustrating the power of the Word of God. A Muslim man named Michael was living in Nigeria, and he met a Christian missionary who was trying to lead him to Christ, and he was very uninterested in hearing the message of the gospel. Well, the Christian missionary gave him a Bible, and he said, "Just take this Bible home and read it, and you will see that it is the Word of God." So wanting to not be too rude, the Muslim man accepted the gift of the Bible and took it home, not thinking much about it. And to make matters worse, he decided a good use for the pages would be to take them out of the Bible, roll them up, and use them to make cigarettes because it was expensive to get paper that would work well for rolling cigarettes. And one night in his home, he rolled up a cigarette, and as he did, he looked down at the page of scripture he was using, and it was from Psalm 34, and verse number 8 jumped off the page and connected with his mind as he read the message from the Lord, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He was consumed with that thought of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and of the message of the gospel that the missionary had been sharing with him. And 3 weeks later, sitting alone in his room again at night, he said, "Lord, I would like to know you. I would like to taste and see that you are good. I would like for Jesus Christ to be my Savior." And he was changed by the gospel. He tried to carry out some missionary work at his hometown village in Nigeria. He was not well received. He was denounced by the mosque leaders. His own father said, "I'd rather see you dead than to convert to Christianity." And then he moved to America, enlisted in seminary to study to be a missionary and a preacher of the gospel, and met the pastor who was the author of that book. Pope Francis recently said, quote, "All religions are paths to God. They are like different languages that express the divine." Well, the Gospel of John is written really to communicate the exact opposite of that message. The religion of the world sometimes say all roads lead to Rome. You do your best following your traditions. I'll do my best following my traditions, and we'll all make it to the snow-capped peak at the top of the mountain, no matter what path we take to get there. Well, the Apostle John wrote this gospel with the thesis statement in John chapter 20, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life through his name." So the gospel is open to all this morning, whether you're from Nigeria or Lebanon or Texas or other foreign countries like Kentucky or wherever some of you people are from. The gospel is for you, and you are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. That was a joke. Chase looks upset at me, but that was just a joke, okay? No, I'm just kidding. The gospel is a universal invitation. It's inclusive, but it's exclusive because you have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's what we're studying in essence as we plod verse by verse, section through section, through the Gospel of John, where sometimes it's wonderful expressions of love from Jesus to his church. And then other sections like where we are here, where Jesus going back and forth with wicked, unbelieving Pharisees is a bit of a heavy read. It's all part of John wanting to tell us this is the best message the world has ever heard. Jesus is God. He's come in the flesh. He's risen from the dead, and he is the only way to heaven. And he invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. You can be saved if you will come to Jesus. To briefly recap where we are in our text, Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles in John chapter 7. And John chapter 7 and 8 is all one continuing narrative of how the Pharisees were surrounding Jesus, pressing in the midst of a giant crowd. In John 8, the whole thing is taking place in the temple the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Pharisees want nothing more but to take him, arrest him, and put him to death, to look at the Levitical law and charge him with blasphemy and say he's claiming to be God. He's not. Let's kill him. In John 7, they dispatch the temple security guards saying, go get Jesus. And the temple security guards came around and saw the crowd pressing in on Christ, and they waited and listened to what Jesus had to say, and they left without arresting him. And the Pharisees said, you had your orders, why did you not arrest Christ? And they said, no man ever spake like this man. So they attempt to get him, and over again, there's some reason that is preventing them. Sometimes it's just the crowd and how the crowd is beginning to believe on Jesus. And if they physically grab him and haul him out of the temple while he's teaching, they're going to have a riot on their hands from the people who are beginning to believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. So in John chapter 8, after the little episode of the woman caught in adultery was dragged into Jesus and then taken away, the Pharisees have come back, they're listening and trying to interrupt the teachings of Jesus, and what's happening is it's escalating tension. They're going back and forth. Go back through John 8 and highlight all of the insults that the Pharisees have said to Jesus, and it's really nasty. They say, you're born of fornication. You have a devil. You're going to go to hell, essentially, is what they're saying to Jesus. And Jesus is not afraid of the confrontation or the tension, but rather he's leaning into it, not losing his temper, but very calmly answering all of their charges, showing them that they are wrong, and telling them, you are of your father, the devil. Whither I go, ye cannot come. You are murderers and liars, just like your father, the devil. And it's almost like an online argument. The best time to exit an online argument is before it starts. Somebody did a little search and they said there's a direct correlation between how long the online argument goes on and how severe the insults get. In other words, the longer you argue with someone online, the more likely someone is to call the other person Hitler. It just goes nowhere good. The more that it escalates and escalates, and that's kind of what we're seeing in John 8. The Pharisees are getting so angry at Jesus and desperate to pin him down that they're escalating the accusations, and the intensity and the specificity of the things they're saying to Jesus are really evil. And Jesus just stands there not losing his temper, but very calmly sort of counterpunching. And every time he does, they're back on their heels and they're getting more desperate. And that's easy for everyone who's watching to see. We covered in our outline last time, Jesus tells hard truths. And then secondly, we'll cover in our outline, Jesus gives good news. Sometimes bad news is necessary so that we can get to the good news. Sometimes the doctor has to tell us you're really unhealthy so that he can give us a plan to try to get healthy. Sometimes he has to diagnose us with a disease before telling us there are actually a lot of treatment options available for your disease and you can get better. And in essence, that's what the gospel is. Who can call out and tell me what does the New Testament word gospel mean? It means good news. It's two different words that are put together in the Greek that make up the word gospel in the English, and it's good message. It's the proclamation of a message of news that is really good news. And sometimes you may dig through the scriptures and read Jesus giving his severe judgment and say, this doesn't sound like very good news. But he has to tell us the hard truths that we're lost and that we're guilty so that in order he can get us to the place of telling us there is good news. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're lost. But the good news is I'm here to offer you salvation. I'm going to die for your sins so that you don't have to. So we have to be like Jesus. We have to love people. We have to love them enough to tell them the hard truths and the good news. And we have to try to balance the idea of love and of truth. And all of Christian life is a balance. Preaching is a balance. The spirit of our church, we're going to have to strive to keep it in proper balance. Because some people get so zealous about telling the truth and passionate for what they believe that you could listen to them talk all day and never get the idea that God loves you or that they love you. They're zealous for the truth, but they leave out the love of the gospel. It's a harsh sounding message. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if we tell the truth, if we could solve all the mysteries and speak with tongues of men and of angels and understand all mysteries, yet if we have not love, it doesn't profit. And Paul said, if we have not love, our message begins to sound like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So you go to the symphony, you hear the orchestra. It's beautiful, it's in balance, and it builds to a crescendo where the guy with the great big cymbals is supposed to lean in and bang them, and the sound reverberates throughout the room, and it fits the symphony, and it's beautiful. But Paul said, if you try to talk to people about God and you don't have love, you're like the whole symphony is that guy sitting there, bang, 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 bang. It's not very pleasing to the ears and it doesn't communicate the heart of God. But some people get so caught up on wanting to love people and not be hateful and to not be like religious leaders that they met in their past who were too severe. So they say, God loves you. And then they don't say anything else. And we don't love people well if we're not willing to tell them the truth. So here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. And in essence, he was saying the whole place was condemned by the time I got here. I'm not come to condemn, but to seek and to save the lost. So part of that is letting you know you are in condemnation, but then painting the picture with a path out of the judgment and saying the good news is I am here to give you salvation. And that's what I want my life to be about. By God's grace, that's what I want our church to be about. At the heartbeat of all we do is, yes, the pursuit of God, the understanding of the scriptures, but all of it building towards a lifestyle that would say to our loved ones and to strangers and to our community, there's really good news. And it starts with bad news that you're a sinner and you're lost without Christ. But the good news is Jesus died to save your soul and you can come to him. And that's what matters to me. The gospel matters more than labels, than denominations, or than traditions or church history. Charles Spurgeon, on one occasion, was invited to travel to Ireland to preach. And they said, we would like you to come to Ireland to preach in order that you may further the cause of the Baptists in Ireland. And Spurgeon responded, no, I would not go across the street, much less across the sea, merely to make people Baptist. Wherever I may be, I endeavor, as in the sight of God, so to deal with men as to bring them to Christ, leaving the Spirit of God further to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto them. So I like Baptist. I don't plan on changing Baptist or taking it off the sign. But being a Baptist is not going to take you to heaven. Only Jesus can take you to heaven. And that's the good news. It's exclusive only through Christ. It's inclusive. It's offered to everyone. To come taste and see that the Lord is good. In verse 47, Jesus had told the Pharisees here in John 8, "You will not hear my words." So the Jews continue on in the argument and conversation with Jesus. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Now, again, this is getting to the place where what the Pharisees have to say is really kind of bizarre. They're grasping at straws. They're chasing it as far as trying to get a accusation against the Lord that will stick. And they're beginning to sound more and more desperate and incoherent. They're not making an intelligent argument. They're engaging in ad hominem, meaning if you can't defeat someone's argument by engaging with the substance, you start insulting their looks, their intelligence, or where they came from. And that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. There's really no reason we can think of that they would call Jesus a Samaritan. Some offered perhaps they knew that he went through Samaria and gave the gospel to the women at the well and stayed in their village, as we read in John chapter 4, to engage them in truth and love them. So maybe they're saying, yeah, you love the Samaritan so much, maybe you are a Samaritan. Maybe it's further playing into how they're trying to insinuate that Jesus is an illegitimate child, and they're somehow trying to say that his actual biological father was a Samaritan. So he's some type of a half-breed, unworthy of even being able to engage these truths of the law. But there's nothing they're saying that has any substance here. It's bizarre to even understand where they're coming up with this line of attack. And it's because they're getting more desperate in their hatred against Jesus. Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Remember, Jesus had told them, "I am of my Father, but you are of your father, the devil. You're behaving like the devil's children, and that's why you don't receive me, the Son of God. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." In other words, I think what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that Jesus, right at this moment, doesn't have to call down judgment from heaven and destroy them. He's saying there will come a day where you will stand before God, and God will judge who is right. He'll judge you for your wicked accusations that you're making against me. And ultimately, we know that Jesus is claiming, as we'll see definitively by the end of the passage, he's telling them, "I am God." So every time he sometimes tells them, "You'll be judged one day, you'll be judged by God, I don't have to do it right now," he's actually saying, "One day I will participate in judging you for your sins and set the record straight, but I'm forbearing judgment for now because you will not throw me off of my course or the plan God has for me, which is to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world." Verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." So here it is. Here's the good news. A lot of bad news, a lot of heavy reading in John chapter 8. But in verse 51, Jesus says, "Verily, verily," which is where we get our word for amen. Amen. If you say that word, amen, in the English, or here, verily, verily, what Jesus was saying is, what I'm going to tell you is trustworthy. It's certain. It has my guarantee. May it be so. I'm telling you, there's no doubt whatsoever of this truth. If you keep my saying, you will never see death. And that is really good news. The Pharisees, we'll see in just a moment, will question what Jesus is saying. And some people may question to say, does that mean if we obey Jesus perfectly all the time, we get salvation? But when you take the whole chapter, the whole book, the whole context together, he's saying, if you will believe, if you will believe that I'm Jesus, believe that I'm sent from the Father, accept my word that I'm expressing to you at this moment, that I'm God and the only way of salvation, you will never die. So we have to remember, the good news that the world needs is that Jesus is your Savior. We just had an election a couple of weeks ago, and a result that some people in America will be really happy with, and some people in America will be really upset with. And it's almost funny and hard not to laugh on people on either side when their candidate loses and they turn their camera on and they have a massive meltdown and they're angry and they're just losing it. But we have to remember that anybody who engages in a massive meltdown after an election, based off of what happened, no matter what side they're on, is showing that their hope is not placed where it should be. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in who wins an election, not in what happens tomorrow. So rather than laughing at those people, which it's very easy to do, we could remember that they need to hear good news. They don't need to hear the good news, your candidate won the election. They need to hear the good news, Jesus died for your sins and you can be saved. Remember, we are all sinners. Remember, we all needed the grace of God. Remember, every single one of us in this room had a time in our life when we were lost in our sins, by nature the enemy of God, a heartbeat away from hell. But because of God's mercy and grace, the gospel got to us. We believed and it changed us. So when we look at other people that we would like to view in our flesh as our enemy, we need to remember that's our mission field. Those are the people who need to hear the good news. And if we will receive the good news of the gospel, we can be saved. Years ago, when I was younger, I got to be involved in some level of youth and children's ministry while I was growing up here in our church under the name Central Baptist Church then. And a young man named Abraham came to church visiting, who lived in McKinney. And he one day indicated he wasn't sure about his salvation. So I got to talk to him one-on-one in the work of a personal soul winner and try to what we do in those situations is boil down the gospel to as understandable of a bite-sized truth as we can. And many times people won't get it enough to believe in that moment, but it will plant the seed and it will allow them to work towards getting understanding it and receiving Christ. But many times people are able to understand if God's been working on their hearts. 20 minutes is enough time to learn about the gospel and get saved if God's involved in it. So I went through telling him the scriptures from Romans and John that we're all sinners and because of our sin, we're condemned to hell if we die in that state. But Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the grave. And that's not enough to save you in and of itself. You have to agree to that. You have to ask him. You have to say, Lord, will you save me? If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved, Paul said. If thou wilt believe in thine heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess him with your mouth, you will be saved. So I went through that and I asked him, would you like to invite Jesus to save you? And he said, yes. So he prayed and asked Jesus to save him. And I always, if I'm in that situation, I got in the habit of telling people and the young people, were you sincere when you prayed that? Did you really believe? Were you sincere in your heart in asking Jesus to save you? And that was the only time in my life I said, did you really mean that when you prayed? He said, no. And I said, why not? And he looked very serious, but he said, I don't know. I just didn't. And the reason I would ask that question is to hammer home the point you don't have to work for your salvation, but it's not as simple as repeating a prayer. You have to fully understand the gospel and fully and sincerely decide of your own volition to turn to Christ and ask him to save you. So I told him, God's listening and he wants to save you. And I said, who's someone in your life that you care about? And he said, my mother. And I said, you need to go to God just like you would go to your mother if her life was in danger and sincerely tell her the truth and tell her that you cared about her. Talk to God just like you were talking to your mom and sincerely ask God to save you and mean it. And he promised he will. I said, would you like to try it again? He said, yes. And that time he did, but that time tears came streaming down his face for several minutes. And I said, did you mean it that time? He said, yes, I meant it that time. And I'm here to tell you this morning that salvation is that far away. It's that simple. It's that universally available to each and every soul that if you will understand the truths of the Word of God and sincerely go to God in prayer like you would go to anyone else, he's alive, he's real, he's listening. And if you will sincerely ask him to save you and to give you the righteousness of Christ only because his heart is good, not because we are good, he has promised he will save you. Verily, verily, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. This is the promise of God. That's why this is really good news. The last point in our outline this morning, Jesus has all authority. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up with siblings like I did, four different siblings. But if you go to any one of your siblings, older or younger than you, and say, hey, get your act together, go clean up your room, the most likely response is going to be, says who? You're not the boss of me. You don't have the authority to tell me what to do. But if you go tell that sibling, Dad said, clean your room or he's coming to deal with you. Now you're acting on authority that carries some weight. Okay? And dads are known for many times being the strictest disciplinarian. So the name of dad carries some authority. And I never knew this about myself. I never thought it would be true, but I am a soft disciplinarian. I don't like dealing with it. I have one little girl and I look at that face of that little girl and I don't want to discipline her. So I'm glad my wife is not quite as soft as I am and we kind of work on balancing each other out. But somehow the other day it did come up in conversation when she was going to be in trouble. Well, who do you want to spank you, mommy or daddy? And she said, mommy. And I said, at least she's not saying she'd rather me deal with her than her mom, because that would just be really weak and really soft. I don't know where I'm at here. But, okay, so you say, dad said you're going to be in trouble. You're acting on someone who has authority to give the message. The ambassador to China is not authorized to go to China and negotiate a peace treaty that he comes up with on his own. He's working on the authority of the president. And he goes in the name of the president of the United States, and that's what gives him his authority. And Jesus is going to repeat here in these closing verses the concept that he's given over and over again these last few chapters, which is, I'm not operating all by myself. Everything I do and say is ordained by the Father. I have God's authority. And further fleshes out the truth that if I say anything to you, God's saying it to you. And it has the authority of God Almighty for two different reasons. Jesus is God. And in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was trying to explain it's not even possible for me to do something that is contrary to the will of the Father. The Father and the Son can't operate on different wills or with different agendas because they are one as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God by nature, the same as the Father is, and everything they do, they agree together. And it's impossible for there to be disagreement amongst the Father and the Son. So Jesus is wanting you to know, I've got all the authority already. I am approved of by the Father because I am God. And by nature, everything I do and say is in alignment with the will of the Father. And what he's going to try to hammer home through the last seven verses of the chapter very explicitly is, I actually am the God of your Old Testament. And that's what they're wanting to put him to death for. Okay, let's walk through these last verses here. Verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. So here's what the Pharisees say. Ha! We gotcha. Now we can prove that Jesus is a false teacher. He said, if any man keep my saying, he'll never see death. And then they bring up again Abraham. What about our father Abraham? He died. And you said, if a man keeps your saying, he'll never die. So you are clearly wrong. You're trying to say that you're greater than Abraham and the prophets. Verse 53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Now, it's easy for us as Bible students and for those standing by listening. I think if they were really applying themselves to learn the truth, it would have been easy to see Jesus is talking about spiritual death, not about physical death. Jesus is saying, if you will keep my saying, if you will believe, you will be saved and I will grant you eternal life. And after you leave this body of death, you will be granted the ability to live forever in heaven as God always intended you to do. But the Pharisees take it literally. And then here in this verse, when they say, who makest thou thyself? They're again saying, who do you think you are? And they know what he's been hinting at. The entire time of this chapter, he's been hinting at the phrase, I am, and the fact that he's God. And the Pharisees keep saying, tell us who you are. Who makest thou thyself? And what they want is more on the record statements of Jesus claiming to be God, so that when they arrest him and put him on trial, they can have more witnesses to say he claimed to be God. He's guilty of blasphemy. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Here's the essence of what he's trying to tell them. Jehovah God, of the Old Testament approves of me and says that I am God in the flesh. Jews today will not accept that message. They don't like to hear that message. And the Jews of this day were no different. They were incensed of them, incensed at Jesus saying, God the Father, Jehovah God, the I Am of the burning bush, says that all glory is due me, for I am God. And then he says, you claim that he's your God. The insinuation from Jesus being, he's not your God. You think he is, you claim him as God, but despite the fact that you know the scriptures better than anybody else on the planet, you are not the children of God. For the scriptures speak of me. They speak of Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you don't know God, no matter how much of the scriptures you know. Verse 55, ye have not known him, Jesus says, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Here's another diss or another burn that Jesus leans right back in and gives to them. If I said I didn't know God, I would be a liar just like you are. And as they escalate the tension and frantically move in to get him, he stands his ground and very calmly gives the hard truths they need to hear, followed by the good news that they need to hear. Now notice quickly in this verse that when Jesus says, ye have not known him, but I know him, the apostle John, writing this letter, this epistle of the Gospel of John, when he first wrote it around 90 AD, he wrote it in Greek. And he uses two different Greek words for known and for know that carry slightly different ideas. When he says, you haven't known him, he uses the word for be aware or perceive. So he says of the Jews, you're not aware of the truth of who God actually is. You've not perceived God as he actually is. But then the word he uses when he says, but I know him, that word for know means to see or to behold, to personally be aware and a witness of what he's talking about. So Jesus further says, you have a misunderstanding of God in your concepts and in your teachings. And then Jesus says, but I have seen him. I have beheld him. I am a personal eyewitness of God, the Father, and what he's like. But you don't even have a proper understanding of the concepts of God. And Jesus here is calling out false prophets. And we should never be afraid to look at someone's teachings, be it a man or a church tradition, and say their teachings do not match the word of God. It's not the truth. I've got three, four more verses here and then some application. Jesus then goes back to Abraham. Remember, they have introduced the idea of Abraham was our spiritual father. Abraham, we are his children. And Jesus says this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, Abraham in the Old Testament, if you study his life in the book of Genesis, was known as a friend of God in several different unique ways. In Genesis 18, he met God face to face and spoke with him near the door of his tent before the angels went on to Sodom to pronounce God's judgment upon that city. Abraham also met a man named Melchizedek, a type of Christ, in that he was a priest and a king, and he gave him tithes of all that he possessed, recognizing that Melchizedek was in the lineage, the line, a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was also personally involved in taking Isaac and laying him down on the altar to be sacrificed. And then God saying, no, don't sacrifice Isaac like you were originally going to do. There's a lamb that's caught in the thicket. Take the lamb and offer him for Isaac so Isaac can go free. A clear picture of Christ and how Christ is the Lamb of God given to die on the altar of sacrifice for the sins of the world so that you and I in the place of Isaac can escape that place of judgment and Jesus' sacrifice can be counted for our righteousness. But with all these pictures and types, we're told very clearly in the New Testament and here by Christ that Abraham personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how he was saved. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Hebrews 11 talks about Old Testament saints and how they didn't physically receive the promise, but they looked and they saw them afar off and were persuaded that they were true. And by their faith, they became the children of God. So Abraham understood that when God came to him in Genesis 15 and said, you'll have many descendants like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, though it's impossible right now for you and Sarah to actually have children, I will not only bless you with children, but so many descendants you won't be able to count them. And in your descendants shall all the earth be blessed, every nation. The Apostle Paul says that when Abraham was told that, he understood that God was indicating to him, through your descendant, through one descendant, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Abraham understood that one of his descendants was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah given in the book of Genesis, that one day when there would be enmity and war between the serpent and his seed and between the woman and her seed, indicating a virgin birth, that there would be one figure that would be the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the child of God, who would have his heel bruised by the serpent, but then he would turn and deliver a crushing blow to the head of that serpent who had bruised his heel. Abraham understood that one of his descendants was going to be the Messiah, pay for the sins of the world, defeat Satan. And Abraham, by faith, said, I believe it. And God said, I count that to you for righteousness. And Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. Abraham looked forward by faith and believed in the Messiah and personally put his faith in Jesus. And God saved his soul. We learn from the Gospel of Luke that when the rich man died, he went to hell and he looked over across the way and he saw Lazarus, the beggar, in paradise. And who did he converse with? With Abraham. So Abraham is one of the very few people we know for certain by name that is in heaven and that has received salvation. So I don't always understand it in every single situation, how to explain it very clearly, other than to say Old Testament saints were saved the same way that the New Testament church is saved, by faith in Christ. We look backward 2,000 years to when Jesus died on the cross with full understanding, with many gospel writers and apostles explaining it, and say, by faith I believe in Jesus, and we're saved. But Old Testament people like Abraham looked forward through shadows and grabbed onto what they could, and they said, I believe that one day the Messiah is going to come to be the Savior of the world. And they believed it by faith, and they were saved by faith. And Jesus says, Abraham does believe in me. Remember the interchange, the exchange of ideas. Jesus said, keep my saying and you'll never die. And they say, ha, Abraham died. Are you saying Abraham is not as good as you are? And Jesus said, actually, Abraham is alive and well because he kept my saying. He believed in me. He looked forward by faith and saw my day, my sacrifice for sin, my resurrection, everything wrapped up in that phrase. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? So again, they're trying to say, ha, we got Jesus. He claims to know Abraham and have personal knowledge of what Abraham was doing, but you're not even 50 years old yet. You're not old enough to know Abraham. And they're not really even playing the same game that Jesus is in the argumentation going back and forth. They're playing checkers while Jesus is playing chess. And they keep grasping at any opportunity to say, ha, we prove that Jesus is a liar. But Jesus wasn't saying he was born and walking around on the planet ever since the days of Abraham. But Jesus is saying, I'm God. And I have personal knowledge of Abraham's beliefs. Even though I wasn't always in a human body standing in front of you, I've always been. John said in John chapter 1, he created everything. He knew Abraham personally and knew Abraham's beliefs. Are y'all with me? I'm the last couple verses here. We're wrapping up, okay? So they say, you're not even 50. Luke records that when Jesus started his ministry, he was about 30 years old. And some people think they brought up the age 50 because most of the time, in order to have a senior teaching position in the temple, in the synagogue, you had to be at least 50 years old. So they're again trying to brush him off by saying, well, you're too young to tell us the truth. And then here's what Jesus says. He's been hinting at it the whole chapter. He's used the phrase, I am he, I am the one, I am, over and over again, and he builds to this moment. You're not even 50. Are you telling us you know Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And when we began this message 2 weeks ago, we read from the book of Exodus how Moses was called aside to the burning bush. And God said, go to Egypt and declare unto Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses, in his doubts and not wanting to go, said, but who will I tell them sent me? What is your name? And God from the burning bush tell them, I am that I am has sent you. That's what God said. So the phrase I am is a name for Jehovah God. It's sort of the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency. It's the God of the present, the God of right now, the God with no beginning and no ending. He is the I am. Jesus said in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. So no one ever had to create God, and no one's ever going to kill God. It would be inaccurate for Jesus to say, before Abraham was, I was, indicating he had ceased to be. So he says, before Abraham was, I am. Maybe not the best sounding in the English, but really good theology. Jesus says, before Abraham ever existed, before your law was ever written down, I am. I am the God of the burning bush. And we also read in Exodus chapter 3 that right before it says God spoke from the burning bush, it says the messenger of the Lord was in the burning bush and appeared to Abraham. So the Old Testament often says the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, then turns and says, and the Lord. And it interchangeably goes back and forth between the messenger of the Lord and between the Lord himself. In other words, the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord that sometimes appears in the Old Testament is God. And it can be seen in the Old Testament as well as the New. So Jesus is saying, I was in the burning bush speaking to Moses, and I am the God I am. And they know exactly what Jesus means. The Greek words ego eimi, that's all that's used. I am. Sometimes translated as I am he. Sometimes translated as I am. Sometimes Jesus uses it in a regular context, just as they were looking to see him walking on the storm when they were in the boat. And he said, be not afraid. I am he. He was just trying to say, I'm Jesus. You already know me. Some people think that religious Jewish people, anytime they heard the phrase, I am, in any context, would have the memory of the burning bush and of Jehovah God triggered and think about that. But many times Jesus very clearly, as he is here, when he says those two words, ego eimi, he's saying, I am. And he's saying, I am the God of the burning bush. I'm the same God that said, tell Pharaoh, I am that I am, is my name. Now, in John 18, there's a little section that's so good, I just almost want to hold it back because I don't want you thinking about it before we get there. But let's be honest, you're going to forget all about it by the time we get to John 18 because we're a long ways away, okay? So John records that Jesus is praying in the garden and the soldiers come to arrest him. And he stands up to meet them as he's betrayed by Judas. And he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And John records, Jesus said, I am he. The little words in italics again. It's just two Greek words. Ego eimi. Jesus says, I am. He says the name of God again. I am. And then John records all of the soldiers that came with their torches and their swords and their shields. When Jesus said, I am, they went backwards to the ground. Okay? So I don't know how it works, some invisible pulse of air, some something. But when Jesus in the garden said, I am, there was a physical resistance that took the wind out of their sails. And all of the soldiers went backwards and fell on the ground. And Jesus just stands there and he says again, whom seek ye? And so it had to take a minute. What did they do? They all got back up again. They gathered their shields. They braced this time. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And that time they arrested him. But it was just one more sign that when Jesus spoke, he was speaking with power. And Jesus unequivocally proclaims, I am God. And Jesus is God. One more time, you cannot say Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he's not really God. Here's a way to illustrate that. The guy who comes into the theater where you're about to watch a show or a movie, and he yells, fire! I've seen it with my own eyes. Everybody get out or you're going to die. Now, maybe the guy's just crazy. But there's only two options after that. He saw a fire and he's trying to save your life, or he's a liar and he's just doing it for his own entertainment. So unless Jesus was totally crazy, when he says, I am God, you have to believe in me personally or you will go to hell. You can't say, well, he's a really good moral teacher, but, you know, he wasn't really God like he said he was. A good moral teacher doesn't stand up and yell, fire, obey me or you're going to die. If he's doing that with full knowledge and awareness of the situation, there's only two options. He is who he says he is. He's telling the truth or he's a really bad guy. And if you come to Jesus to consider him, you have to say either he's exactly who he said he was or he was a really bad guy. And I believe all the evidence will lead you to say Jesus is God. He is who he claimed to be. He's the I am, the hope of the world. Yeah. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So ends this little episode with another escape where they were so incensed by the fact that he looked at them and said, I am, that they picked up the stones that were laying around the temple, probably pieces of brick that were left over from the rebuilding of the walls or stone masonry, and they wanted to stone Jesus and kill him right there. And Jesus departed and escaped, for it was not yet his time. This chapter and this truth has illustrated several things that Jesus is God and he claimed to be so with all credibility. Jesus had boldness to rebuke his enemies and tell them the truth. Jesus loves us and offers us a way of salvation. Let me take a second to illustrate this briefly this morning. Okay, so we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about getting saved, and I hope you're already saved. If you're not saved, you don't need to hear anything more than the fact that you need to believe in Jesus. If you are saved, you won't get tired of hearing the preacher say, you need to believe in Jesus. Okay, so what we want to do with the concept of coming to Christ for salvation is John says, if you believe in him, you will be saved. If you believe on him, you will be saved. Paul expresses it by saying, believing in your heart, confessing him with your mouth, or calling upon the name of the Lord. So it would be possible for us to know Jesus existed. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said he died for my sins. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus wants me to be saved and still not be saved. We have to consciously, personally make the decision. I want Jesus to be my Savior. So I could take this bench and say, I have faith that this bench will uphold my weight. I should have practiced this ahead of time. Then I would really have faith. If the bench breaks, this will be a terrible illustration. But if I stand here saying, yeah, the bench will hold me, just to say it or be aware that it's there is not enough for it to be holding me. If I say, yeah, the bench will hold me, and let me just keep my foot over here just in case, that's not expressing full faith that the bench will hold my weight. But when I, by faith, trust in nothing but this structure to hold up my weight, you could then say I put my faith in the fact that the bench can hold me, and I've acted on that faith by sitting on it. So too, Jesus wants you to be saved. And I used the illustration last time to say how it's all by faith to say if you were to stand up on an airplane and flap your arms and say, I'm trying to help the plane fly, everybody would laugh at you. The plane doesn't need your help to fly, and Jesus doesn't need your help to save you. He just needs you to put your faith in him and act on that faith. Another way to do it involving an airplane would be to go, like some of you crazy people have done, skydiving. I've never done that. I don't think I ever will. I think I'm good. I'm 35 and never did it. I'll pass. But if you're skydiving and you put the parachute on, you say, I've got all faith that this parachute will let me not sink to the ground, but it will hold me and set me down gently. You can say that all you want. But the moment you put your faith in the parachute and act on that faith is when you jump out of the plane. And now either the parachute will save you or you will die. And in order for you to be saved, you have to jump out of the plane. You have to leave your tradition, your good works, your understanding of how good you can be and trying to earn your way to heaven, any other religion, any other option other than that Jesus is God. He will save me. As he said, if you keep my saying, you will never see death. When you jump out of that plane and trust the parachute, if you will jump out of the plane metaphorically and leave aside any hope other than Jesus, that's when you put your faith in Christ as the I am. And that's when he says, if you will come to me trusting in nothing else, leaving no other option than me and my grace to save you, you will find out that my promises are true and I will give you salvation. Paul said, it's by grace. And he said, if it were by works, it would no longer be by grace. And if it's by grace, it can no longer be by works. We preached on it from Galatians last year. He said you can't include the idea of work salvation or merited righteousness in any shape, form, or fashion, or else it's moved out of the category of grace and into the category of works. And vice versa. You can't claim to works and say it's by grace, and you can't say it's by grace and in any form claim that it's by works. Last year, President Biden was asked about his age and if he thought he was strong enough to continue serving as president. And he said, quote, I no more think of myself as being as old as I am than fly. I don't know what he meant by that. I don't know if he knew what he meant by that. But it brought to mind the imagery, if you want to earn your way to Christ through your good works, you might as well try as fly to the moon. Okay, now maybe we could go outside after church and have a contest and say, let's all try to fly to the moon. You do your best, get as high with one jump as you can, get a running start if you want to, try to fly to the moon. And if I got a little bit closer than you, I could turn around and be puffed up in my pride and say, ha, I got closer to the moon than you did. You jumped 6 inches and I jumped 6.5. I can get closer to flying to the moon than you can. That would really not be the point. The point would be you're not flying to the moon and I'm not either. So to try to earn your way to God through your works is just as hopeless as trying to fly to the moon. You might get a little bit closer than somebody else, but the whole point is you're not going to get there. But Jesus died for your sins so you can get there. And if you will put your faith in Jesus and nothing else, you will be saved. Let's bow for prayer. We'll have a time of prayer as the music plays. If you've never been saved this morning, would you please today put your faith in Christ? You don't have to do it in church. You don't have to do it at the altar. You can do it anywhere, anytime. I wish you'd do it right now. Say, Father, I believe that you died for my sins. I know I'm guilty, but because of your grace and Jesus' work on the cross, I know that you'll save me. Would you please give me a home in heaven? As the music begins to play, ask the Lord for salvation if you've never been saved. And if there's anything else that God has spoken to your heart about today, lift it up to him in prayer. Confess your sins. Ask him to give you a heart of gratitude this week and thankfulness for Christ. And if I can speak to you about salvation or anything today, I pray that you would see me after the service. I'd love to try to help you. Jesus is the I am. He's the only hope of the world. And we can know him personally this morning. What a beautiful gift. What a wonderful thing to be thankful for. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning.